Today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. We're looking at two grand spiritual realities today. Two big spiritual realities that really actually shaped all of human history. And each spiritual reality was enacted by one man, each of these two. One spiritual reality was really, really bad. And the other spiritual reality was really, really good. And so you're going to see this in contrast. We're talking, of course, about Adam, and we're talking about Christ. And so if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 5 of Romans, and we're going to look at this. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 today is what we're going to cover. And the heading of this section, in my Bible anyway, is Death in Adam, Life in Christ. Let's just read the first few verses to start. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right, so we're starting out right here in this passage, verse 12, with a sentence in the ESV, and it's not really any better in the NIV if you're reading from that, that is actually not a sentence in English. Did anyone else notice? You're trying to read this and you're going, this doesn't make sense. This is not actually a sentence. And you would be right when you say that. It's an awkward rendering in the ESV. It uses the language just as, and then uses a noun-verb combination, sin came, just as sin came. That means you're drawing a comparison. That means somewhere else you're going to have another noun-verb combination that's in an independent clause. Now, if you're not into grammar, maybe that doesn't frustrate you. It drives me bonkers, and it's a little frustrating. So if you have just as sin came, you also need to have another noun-verb combination later on. But here, it's all followed by relative clauses. Did you notice that? It keeps on going. It says, and this, and that, for this. But it doesn't anchor. It needs to get anchored to another noun-verb combination, which drives me crazy, okay? Anyway, try this. This would be a better translation. You say, that's very arrogant, Bartley, to correct the ESV. I don't care. This is a better translation. So here it is. You can make the corrections in your Bible if you like. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so also death spread to all men, upon which basis all have sinned. That is actually a sentence, okay? And it's much clearer. The verse is explaining, anyway, the transmission of sin into the world and into the human race, which is very significant. This is why we need to be very clear here on what's going on. It's saying, Paul is saying, that sin came into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam. And he's also saying that it spread to all people through procreation. And so you see it there, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so also, there's the noun-verb combination, death spread to all men, upon which basis all have sinned. And so it's one of the most significant theological verses in the Bible. And I want to just kind of work through this first verse, verse 12, for a little bit before we get to the rest of this passage. So the first thing we see, it says sin entered the world through Adam. Now the word world in Greek is cosmos. It means universe or creation or world. Everything that was made is basically the idea when you see that word cosmos. And this is always the most basic way that cosmos has been understood and translated in the New Testament. Now, this is significant because some people today who are kind of capitulating to theistic evolution are trying to say that sin only entered the human race with Adam's sin. Has anyone heard that? Am I the only one? You may have heard this argument that, well, they're only talking about sin entering the human race. Not so. The word here is cosmos. This is not what the text is saying. It's saying that sin entered the world, the cosmos, through Adam's sin. And we know that the whole creation was affected by that sin. In fact, there are verses in the New Testament that say that all of creation groans under this curse that God has placed upon it for that sin. The world is infected. It's not just the people. It's the animals, it's the birds, it's the fish, it's the creation itself, it's the trees. Everything was infected by that sin. Now, we understand that sin had already infected Lucifer in some other dimension prior to what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In heaven, in the heavenlies, somewhere, Lucifer first sinned, but that sin had not yet infected the cosmos until we get to the Genesis story, okay? So it's important to understand. The cosmos, the creation, was not infected yet until Adam sinned, and this is very significant, and you're going to see reasons why as we work through. The second thing I want you to notice is that sin entered the world through, it says, one man, Adam. Now, the word for man here in the English Standard Version is anthropos in the Greek. It's the generic word for a human being, and it can mean male or female, just depending on the context, but it's talking about a basic, like a human being. But most translations render it as man because in the context, it is through one specific human being that sin came into the world, and the one specific human being who is identified as being responsible is Adam. And we know that Adam is male, and so that is why it's often rendered as one man. That means that the fall of the human race was not actually complete after Eve's disobedience. You ever thought about that before? The fall was not complete after Eve sinned. It wasn't complete until after Adam had sinned. The English Standard Version Study Bible actually has an interesting note on this. Here's what it says. It says, these verses also show that Adam had a leadership role with respect to the human race that Eve did not have. For even though Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit before Adam did so, we see that in Genesis 3:6, it was one man's trespass, that is Adam's sin, through which sin came into the world. Chapter 5, verse 12, and through which many died, verse 15. Death reigned, verse 17, and many were made sinners, in verse 19. Now, some have speculated about what would have happened if Eve had sinned, but not Adam. You ever thought about that? What would the state of the world be if Eve had sinned and not Adam? I don't know. I have no idea. I've thought about it before. I don't have an answer for that. I'm not sure. It's an interesting question. It's one of those things that you can just take some time and think about theologically for a while and come up with some theories. But Paul is clear here that Adam had this representative role for the human race. Also note that both Genesis and the Apostle Paul present Adam as a real historic human being. This is also very significant. And the ESV Study Bible gives a nice note on this. It says, the extended parallel between the one man Adam's sin and the one man Christ's obedience shows that Paul considered Adam a historical person, not a fictional or mythological character. It also shows the importance of insisting on the historicity of Adam today. And I would encourage you in the same direction. We'll talk a bit more about it in a second, but this is very important that we understand Paul, Jesus, both referred to Adam as a historical person. Very important. Then it says the third thing, and death through sin. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Now, it's people who are committed to the evolutionary paradigm of deep time who try to make Adam a fictional character. And it's also people capitulating to Darwinist theories that have felt the need to accommodate the idea that death had been happening for millions of years prior to Adam. After all, that process talks about the death of different organisms over long periods of time, natural selection happening in between those lives and deaths, right? That is how the mechanism works. Sadly, many Christians are latching onto these ideas as well, but I want to tell you clearly this afternoon, they are unbiblical. They're just not biblical. To be clear, they are more than just speculative. Some people say, well, it's just speculative. No, it is speculative, but it's more than that. It's unbiblical. It's not consistent with what the Bible clearly says. They contradict clearly stated facts in Genesis and also by Paul here in the New Testament. The Bible says that death, and this death is the death that impacted the entire cosmos, came through Adam's sin, and that is where death started. Not just for the human race, that's where death started for everything in the cosmos. So the idea that things could have evolved the way that Darwin hypothesized through ongoing death and mutations and survival of the fittest over millions of years, resulting in the first humans, that scenario, according to the Bible, cannot be true. It can't be true. And so people need to decide, when it comes to life's origins, will they embrace the popular scientific narrative as true, or will they believe what the Bible says as being true? I actually started a class today on creation evolution at the office. I thought it was quite amazing. But you'll have to ask the people that were there. If you would still like to get in on that class, we will let you. If you show up next week at 2 o'clock at the church office, you can still get in on that, all right? But let me know ahead of time. I've got a binder of notes for you, and I would like to have that prepared. Fortunately, guys, there is a lot of scientific evidence today to show that Darwin's theory cannot possibly work. And men like Stephen C. Meyer, who contributed to the book Theistic Evolution and was arguing against that and showing that just even from the DNA level, this cannot work. And we know now today, we have so much information at the DNA level. The secret that no one wants you to know about is that even the world's top biologists today know that transspeciation, right? One thing turning into another completely, like a frog becoming a cat, right? It has never happened. There is no evidence for it ever happening. It is just not true. It's never worked. And these same biologists are now saying, many of them, that Darwin's theory is dead. That is how far they're going in stating this. So it's important that you understand that, because a lot of Christians are feeling the need to latch onto these theories, saying, well, this is what science has proven. No, it hasn't. There are many scientists that have embraced that thinking, but now even there are many that are rejecting it. Well, we get to the next part of the verse here. It says, death through sin, and also death spread to all men. So also death spread to all men. So sin entered the world through Adam, and it was also by Adam that the entire human race became infected with sin. Now, a couple of theological views and even terms here that you should be aware of. So if you're taking notes, you can write these in the margin of your Bible. The first one is the words federal headship. It's a theological term to refer to the idea that Adam was the representative of all humanity in that situation, that he was acting on our behalf federally, kind of like you have a federal government, right, that acts on your behalf, right? The same idea, that Adam was in this role where he was acting on our behalf. We all want to beat him up, right, because he made a terrible decision and he really ruined the world for us, but he was acting on our behalf. It may seem unfair, but then again, we have to consider another aspect of Adam's, you know, role here, and that is the second one, the second term that we use, which is natural or seminal headship. The entire human race, this is the idea that the entire human race was seminally or physically present in Adam when he sinned. This is kind of like when you get to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about, you know, people that were in Abraham's loins, right? Pull out an old English word, in the loins, right? That means that kind of like you have offspring that are not born yet, right? They're in you, but they have yet to be born someday. Just showing the idea that we're all connected, right? That through procreation, these things continue on. That's why the word is seminal. And so the entire human race was affected in this way. This is the idea that through Adam and his seed coming after him, it was passed on. Sort of like how a child can be born with HIV or with an addiction to crack, right? Depending on his parents. And so it's the same kind of idea as it relates to sin. This infection runs even deeper than that, but it's a similar idea. It's that it was passed on seminally. So those are interesting concepts to consider. And it shows the huge position that Adam was in as he represented the entire human race. And then finally, it says there, the fifth thing that I see in this verse, it finishes by saying, upon which basis all have sinned. Now, I've changed the wording there a little bit. The preposition-pronoun combination literally in Greek is epi and on, ephone when you run them together, which means in English, upon which. So the idea here is that this is the basis upon which all have sinned, that Adam, you know, sinned and we were in Adam, okay? So this is the idea. Paul is saying that this reality of sin's transmission through Adam is on the basis, it is the basis upon which we find ourselves to be sinners. And theologians have debated in the past whether we are sinners because of being Adam's descendants or because of our own sin. Have you ever considered that? Why am I a sinner? The Bible says that I'm a sinner. Am I a sinner because I'm a child of Adam, a descendant of Adam? Or am I a sinner because I sin? Have you ever pondered that question? What's the real reason? Why do I find myself to be a sinner? Well, like I say, theologians have debated this quite a bit. Either would qualify us to be sinners, but theologically, the most accurate statement is that Adam's sin resulted in us becoming sinners. We're literally born sinners. And our own actions after that simply confirm the reality. All right? So if you're ever trying to explain that to someone, it's the fact that you are a descendant of Adam that makes you a sinner, but your actions confirm that reality. And every one of us sins. It's a very thorough infection. It has totally impacted the human race. You can see there are huge theological implications here in this verse. In fact, this verse, Romans 5:12, is so important that I would suggest that you memorize it. If you have 10 verses that you commit to memorizing in the Bible, this should be in your top 10. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Whatever translation you're memorizing it from, you should know this verse. There are so many deep theological truths embedded in it. We get to verse 13 here in this passage, and Paul says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law." So sin came through Adam. That means that it was around before Moses gave the law. Think about that. If sin came through Adam, then sin existed before we ever got the law from Moses. But sin was not recognized for what it was unless there was a law. Now, we've discussed this already earlier in this book of Romans. The word here, counted, which is elogeo, means charged to one's account. It's very closely related to that word logizomai that we looked at before. It doesn't mean that humans weren't guilty until the law came, but Paul has already shown that everyone was guilty under sin, that we all stand guilty under sin. He said that way back in chapter 1. What he's saying here is that until the law comes, there's really no mechanism for calculating sin. There's really no method for recognizing it clearly and sort of acknowledging it. Think about it. If no one's ever told you what's right or wrong, then how do you know? Now, you could be sinning, but you wouldn't even know. You see, God knows in his mind what he considers to be good or what he considers to be bad. But if no one's ever told you, would you necessarily know? Your conscience might tell you to some degree. In fact, we see that in Romans chapter 1. But until you have the law, you really don't have something clearly showing you what's right and wrong. And so this is what he's saying here. In verse 14, he says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." Although sin was not clarified, it existed from Adam to Moses prior to the law. That's what he's saying. And it resulted in spiritual death, spiritual and physical death. So we know that it was real. It shows that this was very real. Sin was very real even before the law was given. It had the impact of corrupting us and even to the point that we would die. So it was very active. And then he says, death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, we know what the transgression of Adam was. He partook of the fruit that he was not supposed to eat along with his wife. And so it's saying here that death came upon everyone who sinned, not just those who sinned in the way that Adam did. You didn't have to be like eating a piece of fruit that God told you not to eat. Any sin that God considers wrong was still a transgression. It's still a sin. And then it says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, this word type in Greek is the word typos. It's literally where we get our word type in English from. It's like a transliteration. And it means a model or a pattern, just like we use the word in English today. Adam was a model or pattern of Christ who was to come. Now, you might say, how could Adam, this sinner, be a model or pattern of Christ, who's God, who is perfection? How could he possibly be a type of him? That doesn't seem like a very good choice. Well, that would be astute of you to recognize. In fact, I would say the better word than type here would be to use the word antitype, because that is exactly what you're going to see. Paul is going to describe Adam as an antitype of Christ, or Christ as an antitype of Adam. There's a lot of comparisons that you can draw, but what you see is that it's always contrasted. One is very different from the other. Paul is going to build a comparison between Adam and Christ and what they brought to us, what they brought to mankind. And by the end of this, you will understand the question of the day, which is, How is Jesus the second Adam? All right, so you're gonna see this as we go through these comparisons. Let's pick it up at verse 15 of chapter 5. It says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All right, so let's break it down, starting at verse 15. He starts by saying, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Remember, he's comparing Adam and he's comparing Christ here. In other words, what Christ brought to the table and what Adam brought to the table were very different. Amen? Yeah, very different. Okay, both brought very powerful realities into play, but those powerful spiritual realities were very, very different. It says, therefore, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so he's making a parallel here. We see this parallel. One man, Adam, sinned, and that sin resulted in death for many people. And then it says, one man, Christ, gave a gift resulting in life for many people. Now, note here, don't get hung up on the word many here. It basically means all. Paul is using it to describe a large group. He's not saying that some people didn't become sinners because of Adam's sin, or that some people weren't offered grace, the gift of grace through Christ. Maybe Paul chose the word many because technically, Christ was not infected by Adam's sin, nor did he need God's grace. So Paul couldn't technically say all people, but he's referring to everybody except for Christ, okay? But the big idea is that Paul is showing the contrast between the two federal heads, right? We talked about federal headship. Adam was a federal head. He acted on behalf of all of humanity, and now Christ is going to be the second Adam. He is going to be a federal head acting on behalf of all of humanity again. Very important. And as federal heads, in Adam, we are all sinners condemned to death. In Christ, we are all recipients of God's grace and provided eternal life. Do you see the contrast? There's a parallel between them, but it's a strong contrasting kind of thing. And then you get to verse 16, and verse 16 says that the free gift of God's grace isn't quite a perfect parallel to Adam's transgression. That's because Adam committed just one sin to plunge all of mankind under judgment, but Christ's free gift paid the debt for many trespasses. In other words, his act was much, much greater than Adam's. Let me give you a really easy question to try to illustrate this, okay? Look at this. Is it generally easier to destroy something or to restore it? Right? You have a little fender bender, you crunch up the fender in your car or the front of your car, you're like, oh, how long did that take? Not long. It's pretty easy to do. How long does it take to fix that? And how much does it cost, right? Like, it's always harder to restore something than it is to destroy something or to break it. And Adam's sin was kind of like bombing the bottom floor of a skyscraper, right? You take out the bottom and the whole thing just comes crumbling down. It's so easy, right? Not that I've done it. But one action caused a chain reaction of pain and death. That was easy to accomplish. Adam just had to have, he had to commit one sin, and it created a chain reaction so that all of humanity just came crumbling down in destruction. And in a fallen world, guys, sin runs downhill. He's got gravity on his side. Like, sin runs downhill. If you've never figured that out yet in life, sin runs downhill. It's like gravity. It just happens very easily, very naturally. It's the most natural way that things happen in our world. Bad stuff happens naturally. Jesus' gift of life went against the gravitational pull of sin. Think about this. It is way more powerful. It is way more impressive. I would even use the word glorious to think of what Christ accomplished, because he went against all of that, you know, all of that downward force and redeemed the whole thing. So like it says in verse 17, if Adam's act was enough to bring death upon everyone, and Christ's act was greater, he says, to a much greater degree, much more will Christ's act of grace bring us life. And so I want you to think about this, guys. This is a fact. In our world, we have come to experience sin and death as the most powerful and future-shaping forces. But because of Christ, they are not. This is such great news for us, right? In our world, we've come to see death and sin like the most powerful forces. These are the things that are going to shape our future. They are what dominate life on planet Earth. And that is the perspective that most people have. But guys, we know better because we know Christ. Because of Christ, these things are not ultimately true. There is a greater power. Praise God for that. There's something bigger than sin. There's something more powerful than death. Sin and death do not hold control over my life and future. And if you are in Christ, they do not hold the final word over your life either. That's really good news. You know, it's sad. I see so many people struggling in this world, thinking that all of this pain and death that's going on all the time that we see in the news, that, you know, it's like gravity, that it's the prevailing force that's always going to win in our world, that's always going to overcome. There are a lot of people that believe that. There's a lot of people checking out of this world because of that. And it makes me want to shout from the rooftops, there's something greater than that. There's a greater force in the universe than that. Guys, that's why our motto here at Renew is find your life in a bigger story. You see, in the real story of life, there is a God who's bigger than evil. He is more powerful than death. And he can be in control of your story. And in God's story, there is hope. It is our privilege and it's our joy at Renew to share it with everyone that we can, because this is the great news, that sin and death don't have ultimate control over our planet. Jesus does. Let's pick it up at verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 18, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Guys, again, be careful about the words all men. Paul isn't saying that all men will be justified. Okay? He's saying that Christ's sacrifice leads to justification for all men who embrace it by faith. That's understood. But in verse 19, he contrasts Adam and Christ again in relation to their obedience to God, right? By one man, Adam's disobedience, what happened? Many were made sinners. But by one man, Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so again, we see this contrasting parallel, this relationship between Adam and Christ. And that's why we refer to Christ as the second Adam. New and improved, shall we say. Okay? Now, as an added application, I just want you to think about this for a second. Your obedience to God, it's never going to provide salvation for the entire world like Christ's obedience did. Okay? He was God, so as he obeyed the Father, he was able to literally provide salvation for all of us. Your obedience to God is never going to accomplish that. But there's something to be said about the power of obedience, including your obedience. It is true that your obedience sets a powerful chain of events in motion. You ever think about that? That when you obey God, when you do what God wants you to do, you actually put in motion a chain of events that is positive and that literally results in life for people, spiritual life and goodness. The same thing is also true about your disobedience. That when you disobey, you start a chain of events that literally leads to death and destruction. Those are heavy thoughts, but they are powerful spiritual truths about our own actions and our choices. On a very practical level, every one of us has the choice of how we want to live our lives. In disobedience to God, bringing the chain reaction of sin and death to everyone that we touch. Or in obedience to God, bringing the chain reaction of righteousness, of goodness, and literally life to everyone that we touch. What kind of life do you want to live? Someday, like George Bailey in that great Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, we're going to see the full impact of these chain reactions. You ever think about that? Someday in heaven, you're going to understand how every one of your acts of obedience and disobedience set a chain of events into motion. That's going to be pretty revealing, eh? Well, this is such a powerful passage. I want you to think about the implications of Adam for a second. We talked about him a bit, but I want to drive a few thoughts home to you because there are some very powerful implications here. If Adam was not a real person, then we need to ask some questions. Does Christ need to be a real person? He's the second Adam, right? So if Adam wasn't a real person, does Christ need to be a real person? Were Paul and Jesus uninformed about Adam when they referred to him in a historical way? They just didn't know. Were they trying to fool us? If sin did not enter the world through Adam, then we have some other questions to ask. What is sin? What's the nature of it? Is sin even real? And if it didn't happen in the way the Bible describes through Adam, is sin really disobedience to a personal God that the Bible describes? Is it really an offense to God as the Bible describes it? Is it really a rejection of God as the Bible describes it? If sin predated Adam and evolved from the primordial soup, did God cause it? And when God declared his creation good in Genesis chapter 1, was he declaring sin to be good? It doesn't work. If the first Adam wasn't real, then does the second Adam need to be real? And this is where we finally end up in this whole discussion. Did Jesus really need to die on the cross? If the first Adam wasn't real, and it wasn't really his sin that put us in this situation, then does the second Adam, Christ, need to be real? And can he really bring us out of this situation? The theological implications of a historical Adam are huge. And so note, don't let anyone convince you that it's not important whether or not Adam was a real historical character as the Bible describes him to be. It is huge. Our entire salvation hangs on the reality of Adam and his sin. Christ was the second Adam who brought us out of this sin. And both are real historic events. If one is not real, then neither is the other. It's very important. Verse 20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now Paul is contrasting here law and grace, which is another amazing comparison. The Jews loved and revered the law, of course. We've talked about that many times in this series. But the law really was only effective at showing us our sinfulness. We just talked about this earlier, right? Where there's no law, there's really not a trespass defined, but once we have the law, we know, like it's clear when we're sinning. And that's why it says it increased the trespass, right? It made it clear. We could start noticing sin a lot clearer when the law came along. It's kind of an example. I remember when we were kids, like we'd be running around all over the place. I grew up in the Maritimes. You just rode your bikes everywhere and you got into trouble. That's what you did. There was really not much to do. So you would ride around, and if you found something like this, right, that was exciting, right? Because now you got something to do. Until someone draws a line, right, there's no line to cross, but once someone says no trespassing, you're like, hey, right? Now I've got an idea in my head. And if you were just walking on anybody's property, any field or whatever, you wouldn't even know whose it was, you wouldn't care. But then once you saw a sign like that, now it's different. Now when I walk past the sign, cross the fence, go onto this property. Now I know that I'm doing something I'm not supposed to do. Now I know that a call could be coming home to my mom and dad, right? Because everybody knew everybody where I grew up. So that was probably going to happen. It may still be worth the risk if you're a kid. But this is the idea. See, once the trespass is there, once the law is defined, you understand it. It made sin quantifiable and identifiable. This is what the law did, and it's very powerful for doing that. Guys, our civil laws today do the same thing in society. Because we have laws, we understand what we can do and what we can't do, and that's very powerful. But here's the thing. There's something that's even more powerful than the law. And Paul tells us what it is here. It's grace. Grace is even more powerful than the law. And we know the law is powerful. Like, you speed and you get this ticket, right? Every couple weeks for me, it seems like. I got a hearing coming up in a couple weeks. Got to fight one of those. It was way too much money. But the law is powerful, but there's something bigger, and it's grace. Although the law caused sin to increase in terms of recognition, he says grace abounded all the more. As much as the law highlighted all of this sin, when God brought grace to us, it abounded even more than the sin was multiplied. That undeserved favor that we talked about last week, it's more powerful. Guys, this is a spiritual law. Write it down. Grace is more powerful than the law. You always have to remember this. Grace is more powerful. I wish I could help every Christian understand this. See, the law deals in reality. It says, this is what is true, and as a result, this is the consequence. And it's like it's a closed system. You broke this rule, you're going to pay this consequence. It's very formulaic. And so it's rather easy to condemn people using the law. But here's the thing, grace is more powerful because it can go beyond the rules of the law to bring forgiveness, to bring love, listen to this, to bring second chances to people. It's more powerful than the law. And the end result is more powerful as well. Because you know what it is when you have to pay a fine because you broke a law. You don't go away saying, I'm so happy to have laws. But when someone exercises grace on your part, you go away a changed person. Your heart transformed just a little bit by the love and the undeserved favor that you received. Guys, that's what God's grace did. The law called for our death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin literally condemned us to death, but Jesus died to forgive us of our sin. The law only has the ability to condemn me, but God's grace has the ability to set me free. It is more powerful. And that's why in verse 21, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guys, I want you to understand something. Sin has a kingdom. That's why it's using the word reign here. Circle it in your thing. Reign. That's a very specific word. That's a kingdom word. That's a regal king kind of word. Sin has a kingdom, and it is the kingdom of death. And it is the kingdom that every one of us was born into. Every one of us was born into the kingdom of death. Because of Adam's sin, we are born as sinners into this kingdom of death. We are spiritually dead, and one day our bodies are going to die and decay as well because we were born in this miserable kingdom. The band is going to come up. I got a little story to share. Last week, I went to the hospital to collect a man's belongings. A man who had died. I'd been in to see him a couple times the week before. The second time he was sleeping, so I just left something for him. It's the last time I saw him. But I got a call that he passed and was asked if I could go in and pick up his belongings. That's it. That's what I walked out of the hospital with. That's his walker. There was about six bags. There was a big backpack full of stuff. And I don't know what to do with it. I'll donate the walker, I guess, but the other stuff. So I get home with it. My wife loves Value Village, so you can imagine. She's like, oh, what's in the bags? But as we started opening them up, it was really sad. It was really one of those moments. My wife started to cry. He's got a wallet, all these cards in it, and all these little things that he tucked in it. He's been in the hospital for months, so every possession that he had that was of any meaning to him was there. And we're just going to chuck it. It was very, very sobering. Guys, you come into the world with nothing, and you sure as heck are leaving the same way. With nothing. We are a condemned race. We are children of Adam in a hellhole that we call planet Earth. And if you haven't figured that out yet, that's our condition. We're all dead men walking. We're all heading for the grave. And someday someone's going to pick up our stuff and they're going to throw it in the dumpster too. And the heaviness of that thought can be overwhelming. It's a very powerful thought to think about. But I remember when I read a passage like this that there is something more powerful. There is a more powerful force at work in our world, and it is the power of grace. And that grace is best seen in Jesus Christ and his act of mercy of dying on the cross for us. You will see no greater reminder of the power of grace than that. You see, sin has a kingdom, but so does grace. Grace has a kingdom. And he says here in verse 21, grace reigns over the kingdom of righteousness. And if you're in that kingdom, it leads to eternal life. Unbeliever, let me ask you something. When are you going to wake up to this reality? When are you going to wake up? This is real. There are two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. If you can't see that in the world, where are you hiding out? Are you sticking your head in the sand? There is a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of sin and there is a kingdom of grace. There is a kingdom that is led by Satan and there is a kingdom that is led by the Son of God himself. And one is the kingdom of Adam and one is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Which kingdom are you a part of? Which one do you want to be part of? Why are you still living in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Adam, in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of doom? Jesus has started a kingdom, and it is full of grace. It offers you real hope and a real future. In fact, you can try it now for yourself, and you can see that it's a better kingdom. It has a better Father who loves us, who gives us better values to follow, greater joy that comes from it. Believer, let me ask you, when are you going to wake up? The kingdom that we are living in is a kingdom of grace. And in this kingdom, we are all the children of God, the children of the light. And in this kingdom, we renounce the ways of darkness because we've found something better. And in this kingdom, we go beyond the law to offer undeserved favor to everyone. That's what we do. In this kingdom, there is nothing that we can't forgive. In this kingdom, we show that Jesus' love and his forgiveness and his patience, that they're real. And people won't believe they're real unless they see it enacted in us, the members of this kingdom. In this kingdom, we're on a mission to show the world that God's ways are better than the ways of Adam's kingdom. And so we joyfully give our lives to the building of this kingdom because nothing is more meaningful than that. Guys, the doors of this kingdom are still open. They're still open for a time, and God is actually, Jesus gave us the keys to this kingdom. We have responsibility over bringing people through the door of this kingdom. Do you understand that that role that we've been given? The keys to the kingdom we've been given. But Jesus is coming back any day to close those doors. That's what the Bible teaches. It could be any day. And those doors are going to be closed. So guys, we have no time for pettiness. We have no time for distractions. We have no time to live unfocused lives. Guys, the Bible teaches we are getting closer to the end every day. And if you can't see it as you look around, very soon everything that you're working for, everything that you're giving your life to, it's going to get left behind like bags at the hospital. Do you understand? It's going to get thrown out in the dumpster. What are you investing your life in? What kingdom are you a part of? Believers, wake up. Wake up. What are we doing every day? Are we getting up every day with a focus of what matters? What are you living for? What is so good in those bags that you think it's worth giving all your time and energy to? More important than bringing people through the doors of the kingdom into this wonderful kingdom, the kingdom of God, of grace, of life, of helping people that are mucking around in this terrible kingdom of Adam. And bring them to life. What's more important? We have a good Father. We should be inviting everybody to meet our good Father. And as we see the day approaching, the day of his judgment, boy, we should be motivated. We need to wake up, guys. Let me pray. Lord, this is deep spiritual truth that Paul is sharing with us. It can come across as very heady, but it's very deep and it's very powerful. And as we consider these two men, Adam and Christ, and the kingdoms that they have built, when we take the time to think about it, boy, it becomes pretty clear. Father, we praise you that you've provided the opportunity for justification, that we can be made right in God's eyes, that we can become the children of God, that we can leave the kingdom of darkness and cross over from death to life into the kingdom of light and love and grace. Lord, help us to live as children of light, children of the day, not slumbering, not taken by surprise in the day that you return, but active in sharing our faith with others. It's sharing love and forgiveness and goodness with our brothers and sisters so the world can see that we are part of a better kingdom than the kingdom of Adam. Father, we praise you for the second Adam, Christ, who has provided salvation for us. Lord, may we run to him in every situation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.